Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be here on a gorgeous Vermont mid-August morning, Sunday morning. And as a member of the newly commissioned preaching team, I have the privilege this morning of filling in for Pastor Dave. And although Dave has been leading us this summer through really a wonderful summer series, sermon series, on the book of Jonah, I'm going to take a break from Jonah this morning to take us back to the book of Acts, to revisit the topic, as Pastor Pete sort of introduced, the topic of encouragement. Many of you, I suspect, will remember that last April, we looked at the question of how do we in the church remain steadfastly hopeful amidst all the awful things that are happening in this world? How do we remain eternally hopeful, projecting that to the world around us? And so we looked at the example of the early church, as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, to understand the role that encouragement played in the early church, the apostolic church. Well, this morning I want to look at another example of encouragement in the early church. And in this example, the encouragement, again, Pastor Pete stole my thunder, but was mediated through a specific person whom the Holy Spirit raised up at just the right time to encourage another believer, who in turn was then enabled by the Holy Spirit to do, you know, incredibly mighty things for God's kingdom. And this morning, the question that I want all of us to sort of keep in the back of our minds is there a brother or sister in our midst today, maybe in this congregation today, in JCC, in our larger sphere of influence, but a brother or a sister in Christ whom I am being called, or you are being called, to encourage so that the Holy Spirit can then move through them in mighty ways that the Spirit is seeking to do? So just file that thought away. We'll return to it at the close of this morning. But before going any further, allow me to pray for us this morning. So let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can be sensitive to our brothers and sisters who may be disheartened or discouraged. Father, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, this church would be a place of restoration and renewal, where the disheartened, the discouraged, are lifted out of that dark place and are encouraged to become all that you desire for them to be. And now I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts this morning would be pleasing to you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that you, Father, may be glorified this morning. Amen. Well, I said a moment ago that we will look at two specific individuals this morning. They happen to be men, one of whom the Holy Spirit raised up to be a source of encouragement for the other. So who are these two men? And Pastor Pete knows the answer, and he's already told us, which was a wonderful children's sermon. First, let's look at the one who freely offered encouragement, a man named Joseph. Now, interestingly, Luke only uses the name Joseph to introduce this man at the end of Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37. From that point forward, Luke only refers to him by that wonderful nickname, which is Bar-Nabas, which in Hebrew means Bar, son of, and Nabas, consolation or encouragement. And so today we routinely refer to him not as Joseph, but as Bar-Nabas or Barnabas, son of encouragement. And there seems to be universal agreement in the early church that Joseph had this like remarkable capacity, this gift to encourage others, and hence his nickname that stuck so very prominently in Scripture. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this type of gift of encouragement in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. This was the call to worship. I think it's worth reiterating one more time because it's such a wonderful passage for us, for the church. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, the bottom line is that there seems to be little doubt that Barnabas was given this gift of encouragement that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. It's a gift. And therefore, he's this great role model for all of us to emulate. Whether I personally have the gift of encouragement or not. Because all of us are instructed to encourage one another in the body of Christ, irrespective of our personal giftedness. It's what we're meant to do. Listen, for example, to what the Apostle Paul had to say about encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul, at the end of his letter to the church in Corinth, writes the following: "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And so we're all meant to encourage one another, and Barnabas offers this great example of what encouragement can look like. So again, hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it towards the end. All right, back to Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, where Luke introduces Barnabas. We learn that Barnabas was from Cyprus, therefore he was a member of the Jewish diaspora, living outside of the land of Israel, the promised land. He was probably at least relatively educated, relatively prosperous, because he was a landowner. He was able to sell off a parcel of his land to support those in need in the fledgling church in Jerusalem. And there was great needs at that time. And elsewhere in Acts, Barnabas is described by Luke as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that he had the gift of prophecy, of prophetic insight and wisdom, as well as the gift of encouragement. He was quite a wonderful brother in Christ. Now, when Barnabas enters the scene at the end of chapter 4, the new church up to this point seemed to have been on a roll. It was really, really at a high point because it had been expanding explosively, and despite growing anger and hatred towards the Christians, the church within the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, things were going well. But then very difficult times were about to unfold for the church starting in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Luke introduces us to Stephen, a believer who, like Barnabas, Luke describes as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was also a gifted evangelist and quickly found himself in the crosshairs of the Sanhedrin. And this time there was no containing the hatred and the anger within the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen was martyred, stoned to death, murdered in cold blood. And it is here that we're introduced to our second person of interest, which is Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul. Saul witnessed the stoning, he approved it, the murder of Stephen. He may have even helped to organize the event in the thinking of at least some commentators. And here's how Luke introduces Saul. This is from chapter 8 of Acts, verses 1 through 3. "On that day, the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Now, Saul was a youthful Pharisee. He was a rising star, and he had been trained under one of the most acclaimed rabbis of his time, Gamaliel. Still a very revered rabbi, Gamaliel is today. He had a brilliant mind, Saul did. He was a formidable debater, and at this point in his life, Saul was absolutely convinced that his mission in service to God was to stamp out those who follow Jesus, wherever they may arise. They were, in his mind, public enemy number one. And we soon observed that Saul was absolutely driven in his misguided zeal to serve God in this capacity, and you'd better not get in his way. So Saul ruthlessly set out to squash the followers of Jesus, who in his mind represented a new dangerous Jewish heresy. But then something extraordinary happened to Saul on the road to the great city of Damascus in Syria. Y'all know the story. Saul encountered Jesus in a blinding vision, and he learned that he was being commissioned by Jesus to proclaim Christ's name and his gospel to both the people of Israel and to the Gentiles and their kings. Now, what happened next is both, I would say, predictable, but also a bit perplexing. According to Luke, Saul began at once to preach in the synagogues in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. So in Damascus, Saul seemed to immediately gravitate to the synagogues of his own people, the Jews, where he was very much at home. He was in his comfort zone, so to speak. And Luke notes that he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews, the rabbis in particular, in the synagogues. So Saul clearly embraced his newfound calling as a witness for Christ to the people of Israel. And he aggressively, immediately moved forward and immediately initiated his mission to the Jews. And this is sort of textbook Saul, if you read through his letters and his life story. Once he's convinced of his mission in service to God, he clothes himself with a zeal that becomes a force to be reckoned with. Tremendously powerful personality. Now, eventually, the Jewish authorities in Damascus push back. And they push back fiercely. They even plot to assassinate Saul. But before that happened, we learn from Saul, or then the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, that something else was going on through his mind, in his mind and in his heart at the time. And this is what's rather puzzling. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say retrospectively about what happened shortly after his conversion on the road to Damascus. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he writes this: "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus." Paul then indicates that a total of 3 years elapsed between his conversion on the road to Damascus and when he went up to Jerusalem. Now, the question that one must ask is, why did Saul evidently retreat to the solitude of the Arabian hinterland? This was the Arabian desert, wasteland, basically, for a couple of years, maybe even a little bit longer. What was it about preaching Christ among the Gentiles that triggered this enigmatic response? Doesn't fit his personality archetype, from my reckoning at least. I suspect we'll never know the answers to that question for certain. Commentators have many different views on how to interpret that. They have many different best guesses, and so I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning as I give you my best guess. And let me say up front that I'm projecting my own life experiences onto Saul to try and understand what was going on in Saul's mind and his heart, to try and glean a little bit of understanding. So here goes. My best guess is that Saul spent this period of time in isolation after his conversion experiencing, at least in part, wrestling with part of the assignment that Jesus had commissioned him to carry out. I mean, Saul, based on the record, evidently had no problem accepting Jesus as the Son of God, as Jesus as the Messiah of his people, the Jews. He had no problem with proclaiming Christ to the people of Israel. Indeed, quite the opposite. He was raring to go. He was chomping at the bits and in the synagogues right out of the gates. But in my mind, it seems at least possible that there may have been psychological currents at work in Saul at the same time that, oddly enough, may resonate with the story of Jonah that Pastor Dave has been guiding us through this summer. Jonah struggled terribly with his calling to preach to Nineveh, to preach to the Gentiles, because it completely contradicted his flawed understanding of God's chosen people, the Israelites, and God's intent for the Gentiles. Now, for Saul, Pharisee of Pharisees, by his own admission, one wonders whether this particular element of his assignment, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, may have initially struck an emotional nerve, because this assignment was so contrary to everything on which Saul had based his Jewish faith and his identity. So in other words, Saul may not have instantaneously, wholeheartedly embraced his new assignment in its entirety. He may have needed some time to come to terms with his marching orders to be a witness to the Gentiles. Now, putting myself into Saul's place, and frankly, I am a driven person, like I think Saul was, based on the evidential trains, I imagine I would be filled with vexing questions that needed to be confronted before I could wholeheartedly, basically abandon my former identity. If Saul was anything like I am, my heart goes out to him because he had a difficult assignment to reconcile with himself and with his former identity. Now, this is a guess, like all the other commentators, and I'm not even trained in commentating, but this is my best guess. And my working hypothesis is that Saul needed time to process this very explicit calling to dedicate his life to be Christ's witness to the Gentiles. And Jesus was right up front on the road to Damascus and told him, this is going to cost you dearly. You will suffer because of this, Saul. You will understand what it means to suffer for the Gentiles. And I'm going to suggest that perhaps Saul needed some help and some encouragement to get to the point where wholeheartedly he could embrace that calling. And that's where I'm going to suggest, best guess, Barnabas comes into focus. All right, back to Saul's story. After this period of apparent isolation, soul searching in Arabia, Saul returns to Damascus, and according to Luke, he then immediately begins preaching the gospel in the synagogues, in the Jewish places of meeting, and he drew the attention and hatred of the Jewish leaders and the rabbis there, who then plotted to assassinate Saul. Saul escaped with the help of the believers, who now realized that his conversion was genuine, and they embraced Saul. They helped him to escape. He heads for Jerusalem, only to find that the believers there wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't trust him. They feared him. They probably were bitterly angry at him for all that he had done in setting off this persecution that the church had been enduring. So after all, Saul initiated that reign of terror. Why would the people in Jerusalem, not knowing what was happening, embrace Saul? Well, at this point, Barnabas, whom again Luke describes as filled with the Holy Spirit, who had prophetic insight and wisdom, he could see things that others couldn't, as well as having this wonderful gift of encouragement, steps forward, and Barnabas evidently heard about Saul's conversion. And unlike so many of the believers in Jerusalem, he didn't hold on to that fear, that terror of this brute who had terrorized the church. He didn't hold on to resentment. He didn't hold on to bitterness towards Saul. Instead, he took Saul under his wings, listened to his story, shepherded him into the church in Jerusalem, and vouched for the authenticity of Saul's conversion to the believers in Jerusalem. And he smoothed the way for an extended audience with the Apostle Peter and with James, the brother of Jesus, the two preeminent leaders of the church in Jerusalem at that time. Amazing initiative by Barnabas. He stepped forward during a critical moment in Saul's life, and I'm guessing it's because he saw something in Saul that others in Jerusalem couldn't see. But he had that vision, and he had that heart of compassion. And he was able to encourage Saul at that critical point to press on in his ministry and to proceed, as it were, to the next level by smoothing the way and making Saul's path straight. I love that story, but that's not the whole story. Saul's response to all of this, in turn, was, well, this is Saul, what do you expect? He immediately begins preaching the gospel in Jerusalem to the Jews. Now, why Jerusalem? Why the Jews? Again, commentators differ in their interpretation. I'll give you my best guess based on life experiences. My best guess is that Saul continued to gravitate towards his own stomping ground, where he could rhetorically outmaneuver any opponent. Saul, he was a debater. He was an academic. He loved the world of rabbinical exchange and debate. He was comfortable there. That was his home territory, and he was very good at what he did. But one has to wonder whether that comfortable center of gravity perhaps could have become a stumbling block for Saul to engage wholeheartedly in his ministry to the Gentiles. I mean, we know from the record Saul had an explicit calling to be Christ's witness to the Gentiles. And by immediately confronting the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem with the gospel, Saul once again became a man living under a death threat, which essentially once again had an effect of deferring his ministry to the Gentiles, just like in Damascus, because he had to run for it. He had to run for his life. And like in Damascus, the believers in Jerusalem, now putting their trust in the conversion of Saul, rose up, they helped him escape from the city, and they even arranged for safe passage so he could go back home to his home city of Tarsus. But here we are, you know, it's 3 years into Saul's conversion, and as yet, as far as we can ascertain from the material record, Saul had not yet launched his ministry to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, look at what the Holy Spirit was able to accomplish through Saul at this juncture. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It, the church, increased in numbers. And the context here seems to be that the Holy Spirit used the conversion of Saul, and there are other evidential passages I could lean on if I had the time, But the Holy Spirit used this conversion, this extraordinary personal story of Saul, to encourage the church and to lift it out of the disheartened state that it had fallen into to one extent or another for the last 3 years. And Barnabas, filled with the Holy Spirit, played a decisive role in all of this by encouraging Saul, shepherding him, taking him under his wings, and vouching for him in Jerusalem. Again, wonderful story. Now, what happened next is a bit baffling. Saul returned to his hometown of Tarsus, apparently fell off the map for around 5 years. One might have expected that during this period, Saul might have commenced his ministry to the Gentiles in earnest. He lived in a very Gentile city. It'd be a great launching pad, I would imagine, thereby igniting a great movement among the Gentiles to embrace the gospel. But there's no record of that. And commentators, again, have different interpretations of this sort of gap in the record. What was going on in terms of Saul's life? And Saul, what was Saul thinking? Now, what we do know from Luke's account in Acts is that Gentiles during this time did, in fact, embrace the gospel in a mighty way. They were ready to hear the gospel preached. And it happened in the great city of Antioch in Syria. So here's how Luke described what happened. This is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, Greeks meaning Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Well, that's a wonderful account. But again, one wonders, what has Saul been doing for the past 5 years? Aren't the Gentiles his assignment? And there may be, you know, all kinds of explanations that are possible. But you got to remember, it's been almost a decade since the road to Damascus experience for Saul. He has an explicit commission, a mission to accomplish. And we don't have any evidential train to indicate he's gotten traction yet in that part of his mission. Again, this is just a best guess, but my best guess is that Saul, for whatever reason, was still struggling to find his footing. He couldn't get the traction to get going on that really critical part of his mission. He needed, I'm going to suggest, some additional encouragement to launch his ministry to the Gentiles. He needed some shepherding. And once again, it was Barnabas who rose to the occasion. So here's what happened. The church in Jerusalem got wind of the news from Antioch, this great uprising of the Spirit among the Gentiles in Antioch. They heard about this. They send Barnabas out for a reconnaissance mission to check it out. And here's how Luke described what happened next. When he, Barnabas, arrived in Antioch and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. You know, it would seem that Barnabas arrives in Antioch. He immediately gets it. He gets what's happening here. He has that prophetic insight to make that connection, and he embraced and encouraged these new Gentile believers. And, you know, I think his nurturing personality is beautifully depicted here by Luke. But then Barnabas heads off to Tarsus, about 145 miles away, to do what? To find Saul and to bring Saul back to Antioch. And Luke records that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now again, one can understand why Barnabas had this nickname, son of encouragement. He now invests an entire year of his life encouraging these new Gentile believers, whom he clearly loved and just appreciated. And I believe, and this again is just a best guess, but trying to project my own life experiences onto Saul, I believe that Barnabas also invested in Saul, that he encouraged Saul that year, helping Saul to become at ease with these Gentile believers, perhaps even encouraging Saul to exercise his incredible gift of teaching with these Gentiles. And they did it for a year. And by the time that Barnabas and Saul completed their year-long tour of duty in Antioch, evidential trains indicate Saul was ready wholeheartedly to embrace his calling to minister to the Gentiles. Because Saul, I can't help but conclude, essentially completed a year of internship or discipleship under the nurturing wings of Barnabas. And I'm just guessing Saul needed that. And indeed, Saul and Barnabas, almost immediately thereafter, would team up with one another under the explicit direction of the Holy Spirit to commence what has become known as the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, during which Paul, finally, yay, Paul, Paul becomes Christ's witness to both the Jews and the Gentiles in earnest as they travel around the Mediterranean world. And Antioch, in my view, became, I can't help but believe, the launch pad for the Apostle Paul's astonishing series of evangelistic missions to the Gentiles as well as to the people of Israel that would follow, and all of his letters and all of that in the New Testament that follows. And the rest is history. Well, much more to say about Barnabas and Saul. I'm out of time, probably over time. So in closing, here's what I want to encourage you to reflect on, to think about the example of Barnabas and on how each of us, each one of us, might be called upon at some point to encourage a brother or sister in Christ that we sense the Holy Spirit is even now preparing to do great things for God's kingdom, but who, like Saul, might need some encouragement to get there. You know, and just think about what might be possible just by being there, just by showing up, and most importantly, by being guided by the Holy Spirit to shepherd a brother or a sister, to encourage them, to take them under one's wings, and invest in them so that the Holy Spirit can then do the heavy lifting that's to come. And I think that's just a wonderful way to end this morning, from my perspective at least. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you choose to work through us, your church, to accomplish your will to usher in your kingdom. Raise us up, Father, to be a people filled with encouragement for one another and filled with the Holy Spirit, so that your Spirit can then work through us, each one of us, and enable us to become all that you desire us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, whom we serve, whose church we comprise, that you, Father, may be glorified. Amen.